As we turn to our scriptures for this day, let us first turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may leap in joy at your nearness, and like Mary, believe that there will be a fulfillment of what you speak to us today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson this day comes from the prophet Jeremiah, reading from chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promises that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew. In the first chapter, reading the first six verses and then continuing at the 17th verse. Listen now for God's word. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. We'll skip a bit. I did consider our doing a unison reading of the next stretch of the names, but for sake of mercy, decided better not. Those names do lead us to Mary and Joseph and to Jesus, after which Matthew continues. So all the generations, from Abraham to David, are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. The word of the Lord. This is a day full to overflowing with that wondrous mixture of memory and hope. Hope for sake of what is yet to be, what God will do through this Christ child born for us, for sake of this world, as well as at least a little excitement about tomorrow. But it's also a day of memory, of Christmas's past, of gatherings with beloved family and friends and special occasions that we have known through our years. Memory plays an important role for us all in countless ways. And at the ripe old age of 85, my dad is starting to lose his. That happens, you know. Most of us have known someone who has lost their memory along the way. Personally, I sort of hope that Dad has forgotten some of the particular things that I did when I was a kid. I don't think I get to pick and choose, but I trust that maybe at least some of that will happen. Even in the midst of all of that, Dad has some helps that remind him of who he is. In addition to the various diplomas, certificates, pictures, and other appreciations and memorabilia that remind him of his accomplishments through the years, there are family pictures that have played a key role in his memory, not just recently, but for years, decades even. On the wall in the hallway of Mom and Dad's home is a collection of portraits, a rogues gallery of my family, as it were, that goes back several generations, even as it goes forward, too. My siblings and I are there, along with pictures of parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and beyond. There is a picture of my great-great-grandfather with his son on his knee. Our children's pictures are in that hall as well, along with their cousins, gazing across the hall at the generations who have gone before them. Now, Dad has been the family genealogist for well over 50 years. I know that because my full name, John Spencer Randolph Harris, is largely the result of that interest as he delved into various lines of our family tradition that went back. But here's the thing. For a long time, Dad has believed for him to understand more fully who he is, he needed to know who his people are. And in these days of fading memory, those family portraits help him remember and better understand who he is, but also who we all are together. I think that Matthew, the author of the gospel, has that same sensibility. Because before Matthew tells us about Jesus, his birth, his life, any of it, before we get Jesus, we get his family. And if we want to know who Jesus is, we need to know about them. As we have noted, in recent weeks we're on a Christmas tour of gospel homes. We have seen the undecorated home of Mark, who is already thinking about Easter. We've seen the light spilling out from the windows at John's house as he celebrates the light that shines in the darkness. Last week, we sang carols with the angels and the shepherds at Luke's house in the kitchen. But today, on this Christmas Eve morn, we have arrived at last at Matthew's house. Only we can hardly get in the door on account of the family reunion that is going on. I mean, Matthew has people everywhere. And not just anybody. Among those grandparents and great-grandparents and 15th great-grandfathers and 29th great-grandmothers are kings and resident aliens, models of righteousness and embodiments of total depravity, the wisest of the wise among the foolish and the mean-spirited. This is a family tree with shining lights and deep darkness. And like any good family reunion, you don't just get the direct descendants when they come together. You get the cousins and the aunts and the uncles. They are all over the place. And they are telling stories. I mean, there are stories and there are stories. This family has some stories. They've got good stories about great things that people did, and they've got embarrassing stories that people kind of wish they would stop telling, but they don't. They keep telling them. This is what Matthew loves about this part of his Christmas gathering. He loves the stories that come up every time Jesus' family get together. All we need are the names, and the stories begin to flow. David is over by the fireplace, one hand over his head to show some of his cousins just how tall Goliath was through David's boyhood eyes, his other hand still swinging the slingshot as he is remembering that great day in his life as he slew that giant. He always knew that God loved him, even when that sense of blessedness got him into trouble. Ruth is standing by the buffet table in the dining room. She's still overwhelmed with joy as she tells about the time that she was welcomed into Boaz's family, despite her being a Moabite outsider who wasn't supposed to be part of that family, but she was. Isaac is there, still avoiding his father Abraham, since Isaac still isn't quite sure what to make of his father's willingness to sacrifice him on the mountain when he was a young child. Meanwhile, Abraham and Sarah are right back on the deck. They're still laughing about how they plundered the Egyptians all those years ago when they pretended that Sarah was Abraham's sister instead of his wife in order to get in good with the Pharaoh. No one really wants to talk to wicked Manasseh and Ahaz, whose reigns over Israel were marked by idolatry and evil. They have come to the gathering, nevertheless, as they are wont to do. Everyone else feels at least a little better about themselves in comparison. Not that that sort of thing happens at a family get-together. Bless his heart, someone says about Ahaz, before throwing him under the bus with another story about one of the things that he did back in the past. Good and faithful King Josiah is there in the library where he pulls a Bible off the shelf and he opens it up to the book of Deuteronomy, the book that inspired his reform of Israel back in the day. He turns to the great-great-granddaughter beside him and says, "Did I ever tell you about how bad things were in Israel before we got things turned around?" She wants to say, "Yes, you've told me that story about 500 times." But instead she says, "No, I'd love to hear it." Jesus' whole family is there. And over the din of the storytelling, they can hear the carols that are coming from Luke's house. And before they know it, they find themselves singing along, unable to contain the joyous news of Emmanuel, God with us, especially God with them, this family. Part of Matthew's point with this family reunion is to help us better understand the rather strange circumstances of Jesus' birth, as well as his life and ministry. Jesus' unusual birth? There are plenty of unusual moments with this family, though admittedly none quite like this one. This one stands out. Jesus' willingness to associate with sinful folk. Have you seen his family? He's familiar. He knows these people, and he's okay. Jesus' wisdom and faithfulness, he comes by it honest. But honestly, I believe that Matthew has something additional in mind with this family reunion. What he's saying is this. If God can work through this odd assortment of saints and crooks, righteous ones and rapscallions, to bring us Jesus, then surely, surely God can work with us and with our families to bring about hope and peace and joy and love as we witness this most astounding birth that is taking place. Now, many of us are going to spend time with family at Christmas. Some of that has already begun. For some, this is a source of endless joy. These family gatherings. For others, this is a matter for prayer. For most, it's a little bit of both. It was that way for Matthew, too. He knows that we're all a complex mixture of sinner and saint, each of us, but also when we are together. But even in the midst of this family reunion, Matthew helps us remember something important, not only about Jesus, but also about those of us who now find ourselves brought into Jesus' family. He's saying to us that our families, whatever our stories, whatever our histories, our families are well within the reach of God's redeeming mercy. Our church families, Highland and all of the others across the Church of Jesus Christ, it's the same. Places of brokenness and grace, in which and through which God's mercy is at work for sake of good. So, here's to family. Jesus' family, our families, our church families, each of us, all of us together, saint and sinner, with whom God seems particularly capable and willing to work for sake of the redemption of the world. Not just any God, mind you, but the God who chooses willingly, gladly, lovingly to be Emmanuel, God with us, even us, especially us. Alleluia and amen.